Thanks, Jeff. So I love a statement Jeff said when he was talking about offering. He said that the songs, like that we sing worship songs and even observing nature, tells us something about the author, tells us something about God, or tells us something about the songs that we think, that we sing. And I think that the same is true about stories, right? The stories that we read, or the stories that we love, or even stories that we watch in movie form, we like them because they tell us something, right? Something deeper than just, you know, a series of events. Something about ourselves, something about the author, something about the world that we live in. Well, a few months ago, I was looking for a way to spice up family game night. If you don't know, I have four young boys. My oldest is seven. My youngest is one. And so we're definitely in kind of the chutes and ladders, you know, kind of phase. And you can only play that game so many times until it's really terrible. And so I was looking for something different, and I was like, you know, the dream of every parent is to play a game that teaches some sort of life lesson, right? You know, that's the dream. I can do something, and it's still educational for my kids, but they enjoy it. And so I began searching online to try to find some game, and I couldn't find exactly what I wanted, so I decided, hey, you know what, I'm gonna try to make a game. All right, now I am not in any way a professional game maker. So largely what I did is I commandeered a bunch of other people's brilliance, and I put together my own kind of game, just a mix of everything. And the basis of this game is simply, it's like a choose-your-own-adventure. You could pretty much do anything you wanted in this game, but the simple rules were this. If you wanted to do something, if it seemed like it would be something that's very difficult, you would roll a bunch of dice. And you would need a higher number if it was something really difficult. And if it was something easy, you'd need a lower number. And so basically the idea was I would tell my kids a story and they could interact with that story however they wanted. And whatever kind of crazy idea they would come up with, I would try to go with it as much as I could and make it into the story. Now, I am not a great storyteller necessarily in terms of making it up, but I did my best. And so I wanted to have some framework. So I started off not describing this whole grand world, but simply just saying, all right, you're in this world, and I called it Fairyvale, which I'm sure I probably stole from some website somewhere, all right? So, and in this world, there's this castle, and this castle is full of all kinds of brave heroes, men and women of renown that everyone knows and everyone loves, you know, in this castle. And they do all these brave things, and they protect the people, and they all live in this castle. And everyone wants to be a hero. Everyone wants to be like these heroes. And but so what these heroes did is they decided to band together to form a school for sidekicks. And then I allowed my kids to pick a name of their sidekick, all right? So they got to be a sidekick, and the goal, essentially, of this game is to become a hero so that you would be called a hero. Now, ironically, my oldest son's name actually is Hero, but that kind of went over his head, so we're good. The goal of the game is to be called your real name. So basically, these heroes, one of them I named Sir Wesley, which I probably also stole from something else. All right, it was a brave knight, and he meets the sidekicks, and he sends them off on these random quests, things that I just make up. Sometimes my storytelling is better than others, but I send them off on these adventures. So for example, what I wanted to do was, in real life, there's consequences, good and bad, right? And I do my best to teach my kids that life has consequences. Sometimes those are very painful, sometimes they're nice. And I wanted my kids to explore that and experience that in this world as well. So I shared with them, I'm like, all right, you're going off on your quest, you're on this trail, and you approach this giant pit. It's dark, you can't see how deep it is, you know, there's no obvious way around it. What do you do? And to prompt them, I kind of said, well, I mean, you could try to drop a torch down it, you know, to see how deep it is. You could try to throw a rope over it and climb, you know, you could look for a way around. And I'm just kind of prompting them, and I'm saying, what do you want to do? So my four-year-old, he's the kind of individual that likes to push boundaries. That's just how he is. He's four. All right? So what he says is he immediately goes, I know what I want to do. I want to jump in the pit. Now, in real life, I might say something like, are you sure you want to do that? But this is a game. The whole point of the game is to teach him something, right? So I say, all right, you jump in the pit. Your character falls for about 10 to 15 feet, lands on the ground, oh, and he's hurt, and you lose a heart. All right, they each get three hearts, and that's the life, you know, of their character. And his two older brothers look at him, and they're like, why would you do that? And he's like, I don't know, I was curious. I wanted to see what was in there. And I'm like, all right, well, now you're sitting in the dark with your hurt leg, you know? And so his brothers worked together to pull him out of the pit. And guess what happened the next time he approached a pit? He jumped in it again. I'm like, I hope this is teaching lessons. You know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. My oldest son, Hero, likes to, believes that in real life and also in, you know, that his character is pretty much invincible. I mean, his name is Hero after all. So he, for him, I was like, well, maybe there's a way that I can teach him, you know, that, that there are limits to, you know, his invincibility. He's seven. He hasn't found them yet, but he thinks, you know, that he's invincible. So I have Sir Wesley send them out on a quest, and I keep telling them repeatedly, hey, don't stay out after dark, you know, because bad things happen after dark. All kinds of creatures come out. And I keep telling them this, like, throughout the time. And so they go and they complete their quest, you know, and they are, you know, coming back to town, and they, you know, goof off for a while. And so I tell them, hey, you know, it's starting to get dark. And they're like, all right, let's just keep playing around. After all, it's a world where they can do whatever they want, right? And so they're headed back to the castle, and I say, all right, the sun goes down, and in, you know, off in the distance, you see a large shadow rapidly approaching you. I'm like, what do? My two younger boys are like, we jump behind a rock and we hide. My oldest son is, I stand out front, and I hold out my sword and my torch, and I wait for whatever approaches. I'm like, okay, sounds good. So in this game, I basically, like, just stole a bunch of pieces from a bunch of different games that I have. Well, one of them, I have this big kind of plastic dragon, right? Kind of looks like a dinosaur. And so I say, like, immediately, you know, as you see the shadow approaching, you recognize that it's a giant fire dragon. And I slam it down on the table. And both my kids are like, ah! You know, they're in terror. And the ones that are hiding are like, yes, you know. And my son's like, and I'm like, what do? And he's like, I want to kill it. And so he's this little sidekick attacking this dragon, you know. And so I'm like, all right, well, roll your dice. See how you do. Well, this is obviously a very difficult challenge. So he fails miserably. And so I say, the dragon takes a deep breath, and he breathes fire all around you. You're completely engulfed. You hide your face to try to protect yourself, but you're engulfed in flames. And he's like, I'm dead, aren't I? And I'm like, and you open your eyes, and you realize, even though you're engulfed in flame, you don't feel any heat because Sir Wesley is before you, holding a shield, protecting you. And he turns around and he says, run, you fool. Sir Wesley defeats the dragon and then gives them a really long lecture about how they're not invincible. It was great because it was Sir Wesley giving them a lecture, not me. Right? Stories can be a powerful tool to teach us something. Right? That to communicate something that maybe we wouldn't get in life. Now, we've tackled a couple other monsters since then, and admittedly, Hero's been a little bit, he's still been brave, you know, but he's been a little bit more careful, maybe, or strategic in the way that he's approached things. Well, my name is BJ Hillebush, and if you're joining us for the first time or you haven't been here for a while, I'm the lead pastor, and we took a little break for Easter, but before that, we had started a series in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a book in the Old Testament, and the hero of this story is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a man who was a captive during the time of the Persian Empire, and he served as a cupbearer to the king. And he felt moved by the fact that the city of his ancestors was in ruins, and he wanted to go and lead the people in rebuilding the city walls. So he actually gets permission from the Persian king to go do so, and he does that. And where we left off is that he actually was successful in helping rebuild the walls. And so together with the other Israelites, they come together, and they begin to worship God, and they try to rebuild the city and actually start moving back into the city. And that's kind of where we pick up. But as I said, all stories in the Bible are told for a purpose. And so as we pick up in chapter 9, I want to take a look at what the context actually says about what's the purpose for this story. As we look at the whole book of Nehemiah, but also specifically chapter 9. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to start in verses 9 and 10. I'm going to take a quick drink of water here. All right. So we'll see the purpose of this passage is here. This is the Israelites saying to God, it says, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Now, every one of the Israelites are descendants of Abraham, right? And God made a covenant with Abraham that he would give this land, the land that they were in, that Nehemiah was helping rebuild, that he would give it to them. And there was a period where the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and God raised up leaders and led them out of there and led them around in the wilderness, and they're remembering back to that time. And this is hundreds of years before the time of writing of this. They're remembering back to their ancestors. And there's an important thing here that we can learn from this passage. At the end of verse 10, it says, "And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day." God performed all kinds of miracles then for the Israelites to make a name for himself, to show who he is, right? To demonstrate his character, the way that he interacts with his people. And all stories in the Bible are there for a purpose. In fact, John Piper says this. He says, "God does not exist so that we can enjoy Bible stories. Bible stories exist so that we can enjoy God." Bible stories exist so that we can enjoy God. The reason for these stories is that we can understand the character of God. The Israelites look back at their ancestors and they go, how did God interact with them? And what can we learn about God through their interactions with him? It's not just some story. There's a message behind it. And there's a message here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I think ultimately, the reason there are stories is that stories can communicate something that's hard to communicate, right? For example, Jesus communicates deep truths by telling parables or stories, right? There's a message that can be communicated in a story that couldn't be communicated or maybe even remembered if it were just a list of facts. So there's a story that Nehemiah is trying to teach us in Nehemiah chapter 9, and it's about the character of God. And so what I want to do is, I want to ask the question, what does Nehemiah 9 teach us about God, and what can we enjoy about God through this story? Because there's a lesson for you and I, even today, in this. So first, let's look at the context. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped to the Lord their God." So a couple weeks ago, Jeff shared that in chapter 8, they all gathered together and they were reading God's word. And they specifically were reading what we have as the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Right, and those books largely record the history of the Israelites, starting with Abraham all the way down to basically Moses, and they're the books of laws. And that's what they're reflecting on, they're reading that, and they have this Feast of Booths, which is this big celebration. And what they do is they're actually remembering what their ancestors went through during their time in the desert. And they do this by literally building tents, little booths with all kinds of trees and stuff. And they have kind of basically a big camp out in the middle of the city. And they have this big feast, and they remember how God came through and he provided for them as they're reading these stories and remembering how God provided for them, how God took care of them, took care of their ancestors. But it says they all gathered, and they were fasting, they were in sackcloth, and they had earth on their heads. It's kind of a strange image, isn't it? A strange way to come together after they have this big feast, and now they're all coming together, and they're kind of sad, and they're fasting, meaning they're not eating food. They're voluntarily not eating food. And they're in sackcloth, which is just, you know, simple, not elaborate clothing, but just simple rags. And it says they have earth on their head, literally dirt on their faces and their hair. Why would they do that? Well, this is a time of mourning and distress. All right, so think of when you're really upset. You know, we kind of get to this point where we're like, I don't even want to eat. I'm so depressed, like I don't even have a desire for hunger. I'm so distraught with what's going on right now. In the same way, think of the times where you're really upset, and, you know, a lot of times we like to try to protect our image, right? Even when we're upset, we try to hide the fact that we're crying. You know, we try to wipe away the mascara lines, right? But there comes a point where we're so distraught, we're so upset, where it just keeps running, and we don't even care. We don't even care what we look like. We're just so distraught and upset. All right, and that's the idea behind this. They're in distress, and they're upset because of what they're reading. And they hear the interaction, or they see the interaction that God had with their ancestors, and they see the position they're in, and they're upset. And so this is all representative of kind of where their heart's at. I don't care what I look like. I don't even care about food. You know, I don't care if people look at me because I'm upset. I'm in a time of mourning. In the same way, it's like if we were to go to a funeral, we wear dark colors, right? We're not showing up in bright pastels because it's not a time necessarily of celebration. It's a time of mourning, and we want to demonstrate that with what we're wearing, with how we look, and that's what they're doing. And it says they separated themselves because much of the sins their ancestors had committed had been a result of foreign gods. So they actually separate themselves from the foreigners because in the past, a lot of what they're reading about are they had basically made golden calves and they had worshipped false gods, and that was what their ancestors had done. But the question is, why are they in distress? What are they so upset about? What are they mourning? Well, let's look. At the end of this chapter, Nehemiah 35, 36 and 37, it tells us. It says, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yields goes to the king whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." So why? Why are they in great distress? Well, they're in great distress because even though they've been given back the city by God, they still are under the rulership of the Persian Empire. Everything that they have, everything that they make, a portion of it goes back to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. This is the land that God promised to them. This is the city that God established. And yet still, because of their sins, they're still slaves. They're not free, even though it's the land that God promised them. And so they're in distress and they're upset. It's interesting, and there's an important lesson here. The important lesson is that I think sometimes in our distress, we try to make excuses, right? Maybe you're in a place now where you're saying, hey, you know what, the message that you're saying that's important in this, like, it doesn't apply to me because, my place of distress, I earned it. I put myself here, right? Whatever I'm distressed about, whatever I'm upset about, it's because of my own stupidity. My financial problems are because I was stupid with money. My relational problems are because I made mistakes. I did bad things. I did wrong things. And so I'm beyond what God can do for me. Or maybe like the Israelites, you're saying, well, it's not my fault that I'm in this distress. It's because what other people did to me. That's the reason that I'm in the position I'm in right now. The powerful message of this is, whatever distress that we're in, Nehemiah chapter 9 reminds us that we are never beyond the good news. We're never too far gone because look at the situation they're in. They're in distress that they caused because of their own sin, that their ancestors caused for them, right? They are in slavery and bondage because of what their fathers and mothers did, right? They're also in a distress that God placed them in. So maybe you're here and you're going, you know what, I'm in a place of distress and I try to mask it, but my life is falling apart. My relationships are falling apart, or maybe emotionally or physically, you're in pain right now. And you're going, hey, God's put me here to punish me. What hope is there for me now? Well, no one is beyond the good news. And the good news is that God cares about you and me even when we're in that place. Even when we're in a place that we earned. Even when we're in a place that we deserve. Or even if we're in a place where we're in distress because of the actions of somebody else. So the Israelites are in this place of distress and they're looking to God and they're going, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us in our distress? Are we going to be slaves forever? And how would we know? And so what do they do? What do they respond? This is how they respond. Let's go back to Nehemiah 9, verse 5. It says, "Then the Levites, their priests, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.'" So what's their response? They worship and prayed. It's kind of a strange response. All right, maybe you're in a mess that you caused yourself. Is your first response to go, "Praise God. Praise God that I am in this terrible position right now. Praise God that God is causing some hardship in my life that I rightly deserve." Is that often your response? It's not often my response. What comes next is really amazing, and it's considered one of the most complete summaries of the Old Testament. And for the next several verses, basically 6 through 37, the rest of this chapter, they begin to recount basically their entire history of all the ancestors, starting with the covenant with Abraham all the way up to themselves, hundreds of years. And what they do is they're looking back and they're saying, they look at God's word, they look at the stories, they look at his interactions with their ancestors, and they go, "Well, how did God deal with the people that experienced all this trouble?" Right? How did God deal with people in the past? With my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather. With my mother, my great-grandmother. You know, when they did sin, what did God do? Were they hopeless? Were they just stuck in their distress? Or what was God's heart towards them? And what would God's heart be towards me? What could I learn about God by looking back? And so they look back. And what they see is this. It's not just a bunch of stories, right? They can learn something about the character of God. In the same way we can when we look at these stories, we can learn something about the character of God. And we can go to him when we're in distress. And we can look back at God's word and we can say, "God, how did you deal with these other people that were in distress? Maybe a position similar to mine. Maybe a position worse than mine. What did you do for them? How did you interact with them?" So what goes on is basically verses 6 through 15. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want to read just a portion of that and just see how they respond. And this is their big, long prayer, right? How do they start this prayer? Well, first, they proclaim God's character, his faithfulness, and provision. And they remember how God repeatedly provided for their ancestors. All right, so they're starting basically with Abraham. And this is how they start their prayer. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his offspring, which is them, the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, and you are righteous." So the first thing they do is they look back at their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, and they say, "You made a covenant with him, and you made a promise to his offspring, and you've been faithful to come through with that." Right? Then, starting in verse 16 through verse 31, at this point, they recount all the ways their ancestors repeatedly betrayed God and walked away from him. Yet during this time, God continued to show mercy after mercy. So they look back and they go, "Okay, God, you're faithful, and you made this covenant, and you kept your end of the deal. How did our ancestors do?" I'm going to read a portion of that, starting at verse 16. It says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness." They remember back to what God's faithfulness was, and they look back to the unfaithfulness of their own people. God made a covenant with them, and they didn't keep up their end of the deal. Yet he was still merciful. He was still faithful. He was still gracious with them. And then they end their prayer with this short section, verses 32 through 37. They remember God's the one who kept his deal, his portion of the deal, and they haven't. And so they, again, remember God's character. Verse 32 says, "Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of your kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." So they get to this point where they go back and they look at these stories. They remember. They remember all that's happened. And they, again, they go, "God, you kept your end of the deal. We haven't kept ours. And so we want to respond. We want to recommit ourselves to being faithful. We want to keep up our end of the deal." And that's actually how chapter 9 ends. Verse 38 says this, "Because of all this," this is the end of their prayer, "we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." They respond by renewing their covenant, saying, "God, we messed up. You were faithful. We were not. We humble ourselves. We want to make a new covenant." And that's what chapter 10 is all about, is that new covenant. And this is a beautiful formula for studying and applying God's word. But ultimately, that's the reason why we're studying the book of Nehemiah. It's the reason why we look at God's word, is to understand more of God's character, who he is, and see how that applies to us today. And so the big lesson of chapter 9 is God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. And all the promises that they had back then, all the promises that God made to them, that he would be faithful to them, that he would forgive them, that he would be gracious with them and be merciful when they came and they repented, those promises apply to us today. Right? Not specific promises of we're going to inherit the land of Israel, right? That's specific to those people, right? But there are promises of God's faithfulness that are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For example, Hebrews 13, 7 and 8 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Basically, look back at those heroes of faith and see how they interacted with God and how God interacted with them and imitate them. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises stand true forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. And so for you, what areas are you in distress? Maybe you're here and you're like, "Man, my marriage is a mess. My finances are a mess, or physically I'm a mess, or emotionally I'm a mess, or I'm carrying whatever weight, and maybe it's because of something I did, or maybe it's because something somebody else did to me." But regardless, the lesson of chapter 9 is go back and look how God interacted with his people and claim those promises today, because he's faithful and he promises that he'll remember. It's the message of the gospel. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So whatever we're carrying today, he's faithful. I want to invite the worship team back up as we close. But chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a powerful story of God's people coming together and confessing their sins. Or they come together as a group and they say, "Hey, we acknowledge, God, that we've fallen short. I acknowledge personally, we acknowledge corporately, and we want to lay it at your feet, and we know that you're faithful to heal us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to give us mercy, because you've done it time and time before, and we claim those promises for us today." So what are the promises that you need to claim today in your own life? What are the promises that you can trust God in that he's already demonstrated that are true of his character? As we close, I want to think about this. What if instead of hiding our sins in shame, we face them openly and honestly together? What if we actually had an honest look at ourselves, and we realized the impact our sin had on others. And we came together as a group, and when somebody came with brokenness and forgiveness, and they said, God, I was wrong in this area, and they confessed something, that our response wouldn't be one of judgment and one of just immediately casting them out, but recognizing that God has humbled them and that he's faithful to forgive them, and we can love them, and we can forgive them, and we can offer God, them the same love that God has offered to them and to us, and we can say, no, you're right. Let's humble ourselves. Let's move forward. Let's move through the distress that we're facing as a community. Let us help carry each other along. And whatever your distress, God is good. He loves you. He cares about you. And the message of chapter 9 is simply, there's a story that God has told. And that story is meant to tell you something about him, about his character, and that he's faithful. And I love the song that we sang this morning. We're going to sing it again. And it's a simple reminder that God's promises are yes and amen. I want to pray, and then we'll worship together. Before I do, I want to draw your attention to, there's a little sheet in your bulletin, something by theologian Alan Redpath. I didn't write it, but it's these things that are questions of self-reflection that just honestly allow you to examine your life and go, how am I doing? Where am I at? Are there some areas that I'm posing or hiding something? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I encourage you, though, dig into that. Read those. Use that tool on your own time. And let's examine together as a community. Come together and surrender to God and remember and claim his promises. Let me pray for you and let's worship together. Jesus, I thank you for your promises. I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. I thank you that when we come with brokenness and surrender, you always forgive. You're always merciful. God, I thank you that that's your character, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that despite how many times I fail and I fall, when I come back to you and I seek your forgiveness, you always grant it. Lord, help us to be a community that claims those promises and demonstrates them to each other. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.